next time I spoke, you will recall that I began a series entitled Aberrations Within the Church of God Movement. And in that first message of the series, we talked about the book of Malachi, and especially those prophecies concerning the prophesied Elijah. And we saw proof right out of the Bible that, in fact, in spite of what some are saying within the Church of God movement, Herbert W. Armstrong was not Elijah. It was John the Baptist, as Jesus Christ clearly said. Today I would like to continue in that series, and let me make some qualifying remarks beforehand by saying that the reason I'm doing this is because I feel that it is important as we look around the Church of God movement and realize that we're only one little small part. The Church of God International is one small part of a much larger movement. I think it's important that we look around and realize and acknowledge some of the aberrations that are there, not in order to point the finger at other people, not in order to put down Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, as some people would tend to think that that's our purpose. It's not at all, but simply to point out things that are deceiving people, things that are misleading people. And particularly what I want to focus on in this segment of the series is the way the book of Malachi has been interpreted and is being interpreted by apparently thousands of people within the movement. And again, I'll be reading from this book entitled Malachi's Message, published by the Philadelphia Church of God, which, again, is the same book I quoted from last time, which claims that Herbert W. Armstrong was the Elijah. But this time I'm going to look at the book of Malachi in general and get a good overview of what Malachi really says, what the real message of Malachi is. I'd like to begin by reading from Malachi's message. The author says, "The whole book of Malachi, and this chapter in particular," he's talking about chapter 2, "tells us the ministry is dealing treacherously with Christ's wife," which he says is the church, particularly the worldwide Church of God. Now, this was written back when the Tekachas first started making doctrinal changes. So this is directly referring to Elijah's, or HWA's, teaching from the beginning, from the early days of the WCG, when HWA was restoring all things. "The church in which many of us grew up spiritually," and he says, "the wife of our youth." Now, if you understand this one little segment that I'm going to read, one section I'm going to read from this book, then you will understand. Another portion here I want to read first, but I'm going to read one part here just to give you the basic overview of what the message is. But this one little section, less than a page, if you understand that, then you understand the premise of this whole book. And that is the idea that the book of Malachi, chapter 2 in particular, is a prophecy about the worldwide Church of God. It is a prophecy about the Church of God in the end time. And it particularly talks about events taking place in the worldwide Church of God. Now, to give the author credit, I have to say that he does acknowledge that this also pertains to things that were going on anciently. But he says, let me quote what he says particularly. He says, "We don't want to overlook the meaning of the temple prophets for us today." He's explaining what Malachi says about the temple prophets. "We know that most prophecy is dual, with the main fulfillment being in this end time." So he's saying the main message in Malachi is directed to this time now and pertains to the Church of God as we know it, namely the worldwide Church of God, or that part of the Church of God that was founded by Herbert W. Armstrong. "If Malachi came after the temple was built anciently, what is his message for us today? How does this message apply to us right now?" So what he's saying here is that chapter 2 especially, the book of Malachi, and all the condemning remarks that are directed to the people of Israel in the book of Malachi are really directed to the ministry for departing from Elijah's teaching, Elijah being Herbert Armstrong. Now, I'll say right here that he seems the author has the cart before the horse, because you find all the condemning remarks first, and then you find in the end of Malachi, he says, "I will send Elijah." So he's got it backward. He's got Elijah already come and gone, And now then, the apostasy begins. But that's not the way the book is structured at all. Let me go on over here and read another section. This will tell you exactly the premise of this entire book. And speaking of Malachi 2, and especially verses 14 through 16, he says, Malachi discusses marriage immediately after discussing the ministry. Is this a sudden turn in thought, or is it the same story flow? So he's been talking about the priesthood and the altar, which he says is the ministry. Now he says, why all of a sudden does he start talking about marriage? Is he changing his thought? He says, or is it the same story flow? The context here is very important, and with that I would agree. And we'll look at that context a little bit later and see what Malachi was really saying. It's quite clear. It says, God says he was a witness between us and the wife of our youth. This could not have applied to many of our physical marriages. God certainly wasn't a witness when we got married physically. If we were living sinful lives in the world and then were later called into God's church. In other words, this is the old myth that if you're not married in God's church or as a converted individual, then your marriage is not binding because God is not in the marriage binding business. Well, that's ridiculous. God is the one who instituted marriage, and when two people come together in marriage, they make the covenant, they make the agreement, they make the promises to each other, and God holds them to their word. Just as if Charles Gross and I entered a business relationship and we made certain on a certain agreement, you will do this, I will do that, and then if I broke my word, then am I not sinning? Well, of course. I've been unjust in my dealing with Charles or been wrong there, but also God takes it into account. So this idea that marriages that are not made in the church are somehow not real marriages is ridiculous. But that's another subject for another time. Let's go on with this. He says, notice that God says she is the wife of your youth. And he's talking about a passage from Malachi, which we'll read later. Not your wife of your youth. This wife is your companion, not your wife. She is the wife of your covenant, not your wife of your covenant. And then he says, New King James translation is inaccurate here. Doesn't cite any authority for declaring that inaccuracy, but he just says it's inaccurate. The King James Version is an accurate translation, and it never says she is your wife. That is because this is Christ's wife. So he says that the marriages described, or the wife of your youth described in chapter 2 of Malachi, is the church. He says the church became the wife of your covenant when you became a baptized member. When we entered God's church, we entered into a covenant with God. We became a part of Christ's wife. Even some commentaries say wife applies to God's church. The International Critical Commentary mentions that the term wife of your youth designates the Yahweh religion. Well, yes, that's what some commentaries believe. They think this whole section in Malachi 2 is metaphorical, and it speaks of Israel turning away from God and turning to some other god, or at least elements of some pagan religion. But it doesn't. But most of the commentaries that I'm familiar with do not say, and do not. None of the commentators feel that this is talking about the end time church. It says the second chapter of Malachi is addressed to the priests, plural, or ministers. Verse 13 discusses the altar where the priests serve. Then verse 14 begins discussing a wife, one wife. If this verse is discussing physical marriage, the words priests and wives, both plural, would be used instead of the plural word priests and singular word wife, which is referring to the church. Christ has only one wife, and that is the subject of this whole book of Malachi. Some very evil things are happening to Christ's wife. So he goes on with this. You see what his point is. And the idea is, and again, this is believed by thousands of people within the Church of God movement, is that the book of Malachi is about the apostasy of the worldwide Church of God. Now let's examine the book of Malachi and see what it really says. And indeed, we're going to find that there is a message, or there are messages for us from the book of Malachi, very important messages. But I say that if we read Malachi in such a way as this book emphasizes, or the way this book advocates, then we're going to be left without those important messages that are for us. We're going to miss the point of it all. And we're going to learn to interpret the Bible erroneously. And that's why we need to take a look at it. So let's go back to Malachi, the first chapter, and understand a little bit of the background here. At the time in which the prophet wrote, it's very clear from the text that the temple was already standing. The people had already, perhaps a century earlier, we're not sure about that, but they had already returned from the Babylonian captivity. They were already in the land. The temple had been completed in the time of Zerubbabel, and now then the priesthood was in place and had been apparently for some time, and they were serving at the altar. But now all they have seen, even though they knew of the previous prophets and all the glorious restoration that they spoke of and of the glorious messianic kingdom that was to come about when God told them, you restore the temple, you restore worship, and I'm going to make you glorious. You're going to see glory like you've never seen in your past. And all they have seen is famine and distress and every bad thing, not the blessings that are promised, but all the bad things. And so now then they're worn out, they're lethargic, and they're wondering, what is wrong? Why hasn't God blessed us? How come we haven't seen evidence of the love of God for this restored nation? Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now it says Israel, and even though that was the name that was given to the northern kingdom, after the northern kingdom fell, the southern kingdom of Judah took that name. So that's why in the Bible you see the word Israel used interchangeably with Judah. These are the people who came back from the Babylonian captivity, predominantly of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Let me say, first of all, before we go into this, that an easy way to understand Malachi is to recognize that it is made up, the prophecy, actually, we're going to say a lot of it is not prophecy, it's just a description of the existing condition. But it is described in terms of questions and answers, or disputes, a series of disputes. A statement is made, a question is asked, and then God answers the question. And there are six such disputes. This is the first one, and it involves God's love. It is about God's love. It's questioning the love of God for the people. Dispute number 2 begins in verse 6. Dispute number 3 begins in verse 10. Well, as we get to them, we will describe what each one is. Dispute number 1 begins in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So the statement is made, I have loved you, and the people say, in what way? In other words, all we have seen are famines and pestilences and every bad thing, not all this wonderful stuff that we're supposed to be seeing as a result of being back in the land and being back one nation under God again, as it were. So they're saying, in what way have you loved us? And then God answers, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob, of course, is their forefather. Esau was Jacob's brother. And what he's saying here, and it's important to understand that when he says, I have loved and I have hated, he's not talking about an emotional hatred and emotional love. He's talking about covenantal. These are covenantal terms. In other words, Esau, or Jacob, I have favored. Esau, I have not favored. Jacob, I blessed. Esau, I did not. So these are covenantal terms and should not be understood as emotional hatred or anything like that. And laid waste his mountains, meaning Esau's, and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Verse 4, even though Edom has said, and Edom, of course, is the territory of Esau, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. His point here is simply this. The people are saying, well, where is the evidence of your love for us? And he's saying, look, I have loved Jacob. You know, that's you, that's your forefather. I brought you out of Babylon and placed you in this land again. Esau, I drove out of his territory, Now, they say that they're going to rebuild it. I say they're not. So he's saying, look at my hand in your history and look at what I will do in the future. You see evidence of my love for you and of the fact that the covenant still continues and I'm still upholding my part of it. And then he enters into dispute number two with them, which has to do with God's honor and respect. The people were no longer honoring and respecting God. He says in verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To the priests. Now this section's whole section, all the way through verse 9 of chapter 2, is directed primarily to the priests. It says, to the priests, you despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You see the dispute there, the dialogue back and forth, the question is asked after the statement is made, and then God answered the question. He tells them here how they have despised his name. He says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, they were not literally saying these things, but these statements attributed to them reflect their attitude. It reflects what they were doing. Verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Why don't you try that? You're here, you're bringing the blind calves, the blind sheep, the lame, you know, the ones that are deformed. You're bringing them an offering to them, to me on my altar. Why don't you do that to your governor? You know, the guy appointed by the Persian king. Just go ahead, take a gift to him like that, see what he does. Because it was well known in those days that they would not accept such a thing. It was insulting. It says, offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Well, they wouldn't think of doing that, and yet they will offer God these things. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Of course, the answer is no, he will not, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? What he's saying here is, the way you're approaching me in the worship, in temple worship, in bringing sacrifices, in bringing the lame and the blind, in these inferior sacrifices, said it would be better if you would shut the temple doors and forget about it. Just don't do it anymore. That would be better than doing what you are doing. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Now, verse 11 is a little bit difficult because it could be understood two or three different ways, or maybe even more than that. Let's read it, then look at it in its overall context, and examine some of the ways it can be understood. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So whatever he's talking about here, he's contrasting this to the profanity, or the profane way of worshiping, the inferior way of worshiping that he finds in his own land, in his own temple, on his own altar, and by his own priests. Now, this has been understood to mean a reference to the future. He shall be great among the Gentiles. In fact, a reference to the Christian age. The reference to the time when the gospel would go to the nations. It could refer to that. However, this could also be rendered in the present tense. You notice in verse 11, the latter part or the middle part there, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. It could be rendered, my name is great among the Gentiles. Some translators render it that way. So this could be understood as talking about a contemporary condition, not a future one. So he says, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name is great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense is offered to my name. and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It could be understood this way. And if that is correct, then we have some more options before us. First of all, it could be referring to the Jews in the diaspora, who by this time had formed synagogues and were worshiping God. The pure sacrifices were not animal sacrifices, but the praise of their lips. That's a possibility. Another possibility is the simple fact that from time immemorial, there have always been God-fearers, we're talking about those who feared and worshiped the true God, among the nations outside of Israel. And he could be talking about them. And if that's the case, then he's saying the people who are outside the land of promise, who don't have the Levitical priesthood, offer better sacrifices and have a purer form of worship than my own people in my own land. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? But then there's a metaphorical way of understanding it. If you don't take verse 11 literally at all, but simply understand it as a way of saying, even the heathen offer better sacrifices than you do, then it's really a powerful message there, isn't it? And a number of commentators prefer that understanding. But you can't take it in the fullest literal sense. You have to realize it's a metaphorical way of describing heathen sacrifices. And it's really a slap in Israel's face, because here they are with the temple, with the priesthood, and bringing those inferior sacrifices, and God saying, even the heathen, the pagans, are offering better sacrifices than you are. They're in better shape spiritually, in a sense, than you are. Verse 12, but you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. Oh, how boring this labor in the temple is. Talking to the priest. What a bore. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, meaning a male without blemish, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. You know what this means? When people made vows, it was usually in connection with a petition. You, if you're living back in this time, you make a petition to the Lord. Increase my crops so many fold or whatever. Increase my herds or my flocks or whatever. So you make a petition. You pray to God. And if you do this for me, just as you know you find Jacob doing, if you will do this, then I will make this vow. I will offer to you this expression of thanksgiving upon your altar. And lo and behold, it comes to pass. God does bless the individual. He receives what he asked for. And then what does he do? He takes an inferior animal down to the temple. And so that's what he's talking about here. It says, but cursed is the deceiver, a cheat, is the way it's rendered in some translations, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Of course, it won't be feared among the nations if the model nation itself is acting this way. And again, this great king comment refers back to the point of dispute number two, and that is that God's honor and respect is not in place. Then he goes on and describes the corrupt priests. I won't take time to read this. It's in chapter 2. He describes the corruption of these priests, and he compares them to the original Levitical priests. And he shows how that, he explains how that the priests should have truth on their lips. The priests should be teaching the law of God. The priests should be setting the right example. And here he says that, but you priests, you're setting the wrong example. You're offering inferior sacrifices. You're sneering at what you're doing. You find what you're doing boring. So he rebukes the priests rather thoroughly. Skip on over to verse 10. And this begins dispute number 3, which is about faithfulness. And this is that section which is dealt with in Malachi's message, that we want to show what the text really says here, and then we will show that this understanding of or this idea of reading it into a modern situation and saying that this pertains to God's church today, and assuming that God's church equals the worldwide church of God restored by the Elijah who is Herbert W. Armstrong, we're going to see that that is totally erroneous, and we miss the point of the text if we read such an interpretation into it. So verse 10, beginning dispute number 3 about Israel's faithfulness. It says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" Malachi says, "Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Now, what holy institution is he talking about? Well, he says, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. And then notice that he says in the next verse there. He says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this." So this is not what just the nation as a whole was doing in kind of a metaphorical way, that they were moving away from worship of God and going to worship some other god, even though they may have been doing that. But what was actually going on among the people, and possibly even among the priests. You know, this book says, why is he changing subjects here? He was talking about the priests, now he's talking about marriage. No, he's probably still talking about the priests, because they were probably doing it too. If you read Nehemiah chapter 13, which deals with the period after the return from the captivity, then you will see that's exactly what some of the priests were doing. We'll read that in a few moments. But notice what it says. Again, verse 12, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." What was happening here was that men were marrying pagan wives. It's not the fact that they were foreign. That was not the problem. The problem was that they were idolaters, and they were marrying idolaters. But that's not all that they were doing. Read on. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands." Their weeping and crying was over the fact that they weren't getting blessed, not over their own abominations, as it should have been. Verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, with whom you have been unfaithful. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." So he's not only speaking as a whole to the nation, when he says, "You have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth," he's speaking to the individuals when he says, "Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." You see what was happening? They were divorcing their aging Israelite wives and marrying idolatrous wives. What is the result? Well, it's back there in verse 15. The purpose that he makes the two one. The purpose? He seeks godly offspring. What kind of offspring will come from mixed marriages? When I say mixed marriages, I'm talking about Israelites who have God's covenant, who have God's law, and idolaters who are bowing down before idols. Godly offspring? Hardly. So this is what was going on here. "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you may not deal treacherously, that you may not be unfaithful." Now hold your place here. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 13 for a few moments. In resolving the dispute over whether this is to be taken entirely metaphorical, or whether he's referring to real, something really that was happening so far as divorce and so far as marrying idolatrous women was concerned. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, and keeping in mind that Nehemiah, what he addresses here, are undoubtedly the same problems, or at least similar ones, that Malachi had addressed. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, "In those days," Nehemiah says, "I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Jews, spoke according to the language of one of the, or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair." He didn't like it very much, did he? "And made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters or your sons, your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourself.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horite before I drove them from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed time." So Nehemiah was dealing with this problem. He had to deal with the same problem that Malachi had spoken of, that of the men marrying foreign women. And the problem, again, was not because they were foreign, but because they were idolaters. It would have been okay to marry foreign women if they were going to be worshipers of the true God, but they weren't. And so this is the problem that Malachi is facing here. It has nothing to do with Joseph de Koch changing doctrines. It's not a prophecy. It's a statement of fact. It is telling the condition that historically existed and the sins of the people at that time. It's not even prophetic in the predictive sense. He's just talking about what was going on. Now, he is going to lead into the final solution to the whole problem, but he is describing what is happening. This should be understood as history, not as predictive prophecy. Well, he goes on to dispute number four now. Dispute number four, which is about God's justice being called into question. And with this one, he's going to lead into the final solution. He says, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?'" Well, what have we done? Well, what have we said that has wearied the Lord? "In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice?" I've heard people say things like that. You know, when bad things are happening to good people and good things are happening to bad people, when the wicked seem to flourish and prosper, and when the righteous seem to have all kinds of problems, and people say, "Where's the God of justice?" Well, that's what they were saying then, because they were seeing famines and they were seeing one problem after another, and they weren't seeing the great glorious days that the prophets before had spoken of. So where is the God of justice? And of course, obviously the problem is not with God, the problem is with them, and they're not able to see that. Chapter 3, forget about the chapter break, God is still answering. He is answering this charge. Where is the God of justice? He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." We looked at that last time, and we saw that it was applied to John the Baptist in the New Testament. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near for you, near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So there's a solution. Where is the God of justice? And he's saying, essentially, from chapter 3, the first five verses there that we read, he's saying, you want justice, you will see justice in my own time. So the God of justice has not forsaken them. And you know, this, while this points to the ultimate judgment, it also was fulfilled, at least to some extent, in the first coming of Christ. This does not pertain exclusively to the millennial period when Christ establishes the kingdom, also, although certainly it will find its ultimate fulfillment there. Christ did these things to some extent even in his first coming. He did enter the temple, didn't he? In one sense, he did sit as a refiner and purifier of silver when he rebuked the religious leaders. When he stood there over Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a chicken gathers her hens, but you were not willing. When he did that, he pronounced judgment upon this sinful generation. He did these things. He was a swift judgment, or witness, I should say, against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the perjurers. And he called the Pharisees themselves some of these names, or at least similar names. So he did some of these things. And it says that he would purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Well, of course, this is in contrast to the condition of the Levites during that period of time in Malachi's day. Christ, in his second coming, of course, in reestablishing worship in the land, will purify the sons of Levi in the ultimate sense. But you know, even in his first coming, and especially after his resurrection, and when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, we don't get too far into the book of Acts until we find that a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Priests, probably from among the Sadducees, converted, now obedient to the faith, abandoning these former ways. So in one sense, Christ fulfilled that even in his first coming. But we haven't seen the last of that fulfillment. Let's go on now to dispute number five. Dispute number five begins in verse 6. He says, For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I've made my promises. I have given my assurances. I have said that I will do this, keeping my part of the covenant. Therefore, I haven't destroyed you. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now, this dispute is about repentance, something they don't get. Because, he goes on to say, says the Lord of hosts, But you say, In what way shall we return? Well, what are we supposed to do? So this dispute involves the nature of repentance. And it's expressed in the things that they're doing, or in this case, not doing. We've already seen what they were not doing so far as the sacrifices and what they were doing, the inferior sacrifices they were bringing. But that's not all in relation to the worship of God at the temple. Notice what else they were not doing properly. It says in verse 8, Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So, again, he's calling for a restoration of true worship. He's calling for genuine repentance. And that leads to the sixth dispute, dispute number six, beginning in verse 13. And this is about speaking against God. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Now here's this different group here. Always in the history of Israel, there was always a remnant, a small group that feared God. In the time of Elijah, it was 7,000, was it, that didn't bow the knee to Baal. In this time, after the return of the captives from Babylon, of the Babylonian captivity, here again we find a small group. These are those who were not doing these other things. They were not speaking against God. It says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. We don't know what they said to each other, but whatever it was positive, and God approved it. And the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels or my special treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So he's just simply saying here that there is a righteous remnant within Israel. Even though all of this sin is going on all about, even though the majority are speaking against God, even though they're bringing blemished sacrifices to the altar, to the priesthood, even though the priests themselves are offering those blemished offerings, and even though God's justice is being challenged and his love is being denied, in spite of all that, there is a righteous remnant within Israel. Now, you know, in the time of the New Testament, we find that righteous remnant was still there. Still there. They came to be known as the Church of God after the day of Pentecost. So they were still there. And there's evidence there will be a righteous remnant in the land once again in the end. But that's another story. He continues in chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, talking about the righteous remnant, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So even though the others are guilty of covenant breaking, these people are not, and these are the people that God will use. And you always find that in the prophets. Talk about a remnant that God will use in the future. And he used them in the time of Jesus Christ and in the establishment of the New Testament church. And then finally he concludes with an admonition and a promise. The admonition is this: remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Again, he's talking to the people dwelling in the land right then and there. This is not some kind of prophecy about the future. He's telling them, you remember the law of my servant Moses. You change. You go back. You return to the ways of the righteous forefathers. You adopt the ways of the remnant of Israel. And then finally the promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. As we saw last time, Luke chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us exactly what that means. It means that he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And we saw that John the Baptist powerfully fulfilled that role. Lest I come and strike the earth, or the land of promise, with a curse. So there's the book of Malachi. That's Malachi's real message. And it's all really very simple. And as I said before, there is a message in it for us today. It's a message, simply stated, of repentance. When we find ourselves turning away from God, when we find ourselves becoming lethargic, when we begin to think that, is there anything in this for me? After all, I don't see all the great blessings in my life. I look around and I see that the wicked are prospering, but I'm not. I begin to feel sorry for myself. But I look around and I say, where's the evidence of God's love in my life? Look how much better off everybody else is. Or when I begin to challenge him in my own mind and thinking, is he really a God of justice? Well, then it's a time to turn back to God and realize that he is the God of the covenant, that he is faithful to do his part. But he's going to do it in his own time. He will send the messenger of the covenant, and he will stand as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will judge not only the land of Israel, but he'll judge the whole world. So we'll all get our due in due season. So if we could just remember the real message of Malachi and stop trying to read ridiculous prophetic scenarios into it and assuming that everything practically in the Bible is about Philadelphians and Laodiceans and the end time, or the assumed end time, and the establishment of the worldwide Church of God and its demise, and Herbert W. Armstrong, then we can begin to see the real message of God that the prophets have for us today.